please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 1, as today we'll be looking at the last nine verses of that chapter. In this first chapter of John's Gospel, he has covered a great many things. In the prologue, he's dealt that first 18 verses with the pre-incarnate work of Christ, who Christ is. He is the one who created all things. Indeed, all things that have been made by him. And indeed, he is as well the sustainer of all things. From there, the evangelist moved us into the work and the ministry of Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist, as John, on two occasions, fulfilled the specific calling to which he had been given, as he pointed the way to Jesus. Behold, take in, look at, gaze in such a way that you make it a part of yourself. Behold, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb of sacrifice, that which is made, God sent for atonement for your sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, your sinful actions, your sinful estate. Twice John has pointed Christ out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But from there, the evangelist gets into the meat of his argument, the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. For these things he is written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Last couple weeks ago, when we had an opportunity to look at the last section, verses 35 through 42, we saw how Jesus began the work of calling disciples to himself. As John and Andrew left John the Baptist to become Christ's disciples, and Andrew immediately went and got his brother Peter, who as well became a disciple of Christ. In the passage that's before us today, Jesus will continue this ministry of calling disciples to himself. A ministry that the living Jesus Christ still performs even to this very day. So let us now turn our attention to John chapter 1, verses 43 down through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the precious gift that is your word. Your word which is meant to correct us, to teach us, to rebuke us even, Lord. But Lord, to train us in righteousness. Lord, I pray now that you might work through your Spirit, through these words, that you might bless this time. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. When I came to Asquith a little over 4 years ago, one of the line items on my job description is that I have the charge to lead the impact team each year to that specific people group and that particular place that the Lord has called us to go. Now, one of the things that I have learned painfully over the 5 trips that I have led is that while I am in charge, I am in no way in control of what happens. I'm responsible for everyone, but I have no ability to control what everyone does, and I have no way of controlling what happens to anyone that's on the trip. And that can be quite frustrating sometimes. But I think all of us in some way at different times of our lives, probably throughout our lives, try to control all the circumstances around us. But I think the more we try, the more we come humbly and reluctantly to the truth that we can't control anything. We have no control over what that car in the other lane is going to do. We have no control, personally, most of the time, over the financial stability of the company we work for. With the stock market the way it is now, we might not even have any control over our financial stability, period. We might, though, try and think, maybe fool ourselves into thinking, well, at least I've got control over all the things that I'm going to do today. Well, that's the day that you go out, you put your key in the car and it doesn't start, or halfway along the way it breaks down. We have no control over that. We have no control over the teenager in the car next to us with the music blaring, talking on the cell phone that swerves in front of us. We have no control over the fact that it's 5 minutes before we're supposed to leave and the boss calls us into his office for an hour-long meeting. We have no control over that phone call that interrupts our day to tell us that someone we love and care for is either sick or dying. But at least I've got control over myself, don't I? Well, if you hear my voice this morning, you can probably tell that I don't have complete control over everything that happens. A week ago, I picked up some sort of germ somewhere, lovely sinus cold or whatever. I don't have control over my own body. I don't even have control over my own emotions and feelings most of the time. Can I really control anything? Now, many of us, myself included, might consider ourselves to be control freaks. We like to be in control of things. Or perhaps that person sitting next to you might think that you are a control freak. I mean, we try and control things. Parents try to control their children. Teachers try and control students. Children try and control their parents. One spouse tries to control the other, and so on and so on. We try and control everything, but we never truly succeed. The ancients often said that we moved along at the whim of the fates. But we should all know a little better. Fate and random chance aren't in control of our lives. I'm not in control of my life. But the Lord's in control. And this is especially true when it comes to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Many try to claim that we have control over our own destiny and our salvation. But if we think about it, that's really just a sense of foolish pride. I mean, let's look at an argument from the lesser to the greater here. If I can't control the lesser things, my own body, my own emotions and feelings, what makes me think I can control the much greater, which is my eternal destiny? The passage that we've read this morning is a wonderful illustration to the truth that Scripture repeats time and time and time again. That is that God is the one who is in control of our salvation. Specifically, Christ is sovereign in control of those whom he would call to become his disciples. Well, how does this text show us that? How does this text show us Christ moving in such a sovereign way? Well, in the first verse, we begin to see demonstrated in Jesus' interaction with Philip that it is Jesus who searches us out. Jesus is the one who searches out his own disciples. And we see, first of all, in this very first verse that I read, that our salvation is a response to God's acting upon his own eternal purposes, his own sovereign will. Notice the first sentence of the text. Let me just read that. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Why did Jesus go to Galilee? Why did he leave the Jordan Valley? Because the people there were frustrated and tired of him. They started to push him out, to kick him away. Or perhaps he received a phone call from Philip saying, hey, why don't you come down to Galilee? No. Jesus chose of his own sovereign, purposeful will to leave, to go to Galilee. No one forced him. He was compelled only by his own will. Jesus' decision to leave is undoubtedly related to what comes next, which is Philip's calling. Jesus leaves the Jordan so that he can have a life-changing interaction with Philip. Philip's becoming a disciple then is a direct result of the sovereign, purposefully willed action of Jesus Christ. Any of us becoming a disciple of Christ is the result of a sovereign, purposefully willed action of Jesus Christ. Salvation is always the result of his searching us out, his sovereignly coming to us. The passage we read in Romans 8 just a bit ago just points that out, and it's repeated time and time again throughout the Scriptures. But the second thing we see in this verse is the fact that it is Jesus who finds us. The next day, Jesus decided to leave Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Christ sought us and found us before we made any inquiries about him. Philip wasn't looking for Jesus that day. He probably didn't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus knew who Philip was. And Jesus was specifically looking for him. He specifically searched him out, and he found him. Later, Jesus will call himself the Good Shepherd. What a wonderful illustration this is already of the Good Shepherd going after his one sheep. What we read here is equally true of every genuine case of conversion. Whether the Lord uses some other human instrument or not, it's Christ who seeks us. It's Christ who finds, and subsequently we become a believer. Only after he seeks us do we seek after him. It's a reflex action to his first seeking us, just as we love him because he first loved us. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I hear church people all the time, and I don't mean just this church, but church people out there talking about finding Jesus. You need to find Jesus, as if he's the one that's lost. No, it's Jesus who finds us. And this reminds me of a scene from one of my favorite movies, Forrest Gump. And if you've seen Forrest Gump, you probably know why I mentioned that. But there's this one particular scene where the now famous ping pong player and famous veteran, I guess, from the Vietnam War, Forrest, meets up with his angry, frustrated former commander, Lieutenant Dan. And there's this one scene in Lieutenant Dan's apartment in New York. Lieutenant Dan is ranting and raving about all of his interactions with all of the other disabled veterans down at the VA. And Lieutenant Dan says to him, Jesus this and Jesus that. All they want to know, have you found Jesus? And he turns to Forrest and he says, well, have you found Jesus? And Forrest has that just absolutely wonderful answer. I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him. You see, that's us in our sin. I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for Jesus. How are we supposed to find the one we don't even that we don't even know we're looking for. The other part of this is, as I just mentioned, it's not Jesus who's hiding. We're the ones who hide from Him. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden. But God found them. And people today, they think they can hide from God as well. Perhaps it's your job. If I work really hard in my job, if I spend all my time and my effort in my job, I can keep God away. I can hide from Him. Maybe we try and hide from God in the personal relationships that we have. If I make somebody else the most important thing in my life, I can keep God away. I can hide behind my spouse or whoever. But you know where I think a lot of people hide from God? I think a lot of people hide from God right here in the church pew. You see, I think a lot of people think if they come to church, they can be religious and do all the right stuff, but they can hide from a personal relationship, an intimate, a life-changing relationship with God. But as the psalmist cried out earlier, there's no place that we can go to hide from God. We can ascend to the heights, descend to the depths, go into the darkness, come into the light. It doesn't matter. There is no place that we can hide from the Lord Almighty. There's no sense in hiding. He knows where you are. And like Philip, He will find you. It's God's sovereign will to find those that are His. And this 43rd verse of this chapter also shows us that it's indeed God who first calls to us. It's not us who calls to Him. Verse 43, finding Philip, He said to Philip, "Follow me." "Follow me" occurs here for the first time in John's Gospel. And we should probably see that sense of authority as Jesus commands to Philip, "Follow me." But more than a command, we can see Jesus in our minds putting His hand on His shoulder. "Come, follow me. Be with me. Follow me as a disciple." Notice, too, the present tense of it. It carries that continuous force. "Philip, follow me and keep on following me." Jesus says that to us as well. "Follow me and keep on following me." It is Christ who searches the future disciple out. He's the one who sovereignly comes to us. He's the one who finds us, not the other way around. And then He's the one that calls to us. But we can learn something else from Jesus' interaction with Philip. We can see that not only is Christ the one who seeks after us, but Christ is the one who changes us. A God who is in control is a God who changes. Notice Philip's response to Jesus, or his encounter with Jesus, in verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. We see here the efficacy of Christ's call. See, when Christ called to Philip, it wasn't, "Come, follow me. Oh boy, I sure hope he comes and follows." But Christ calls in such a way that He compels Philip to follow Him. It's what we call effectual calling or irresistible grace. Christ's call has a profound effect. It changes Philip. And there's two particular changes that we should notice. First, Christ's call changes Philip's understanding or his perception, his belief. You see, Philip, like most other Jews of the time, was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But in this short encounter with Jesus, Philip becomes convinced that this man, this flesh and blood that stood before him was the one that the whole of the Old Testament pointed to. That's what it means when he talks about the law and the prophets. Christians understood it, all the Jews understood it to mean the whole of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and he recognized that this man was the one the Scriptures pointed to. What a wonderful moment that is for the disciple of Christ when the Lord calls out to us and we see him for who he really is. No longer is he just some man on history pages. No longer is he just some guy who did really good stuff, who performed all kinds of miracles. No longer is he just a good moral teacher or even a prophet. How wonderful it is when God calls out to us and changes our perception and we see Christ for who he is. God's Son, God himself, the Christ, the Messiah. We see not only a change in Philip's understanding, but Jesus' call upon Philip also changed Philip's calling. What was Philip prior to his encounter with Jesus? Well, actually, the Bible never really says. But perhaps we can find a clue in verse 44 when it tells us that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, who were both fishermen, was from the town of Bethsaida. Well, Bethsaida is a Hebrew word which means house of fishing or house of fishermen. Fisher town, if you will. So we can probably pretty well assume that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was a fisherman. So Jesus now changes Philip's calling from that of being a fisher of fish to being a fisher of men. And what do we see next? Immediately, Philip responds. What's he do? He goes home and he sits there and thinks about how glad he is to be a disciple of Christ. How glad he is that he's counted in and there's plenty that aren't. No, that's not at all what he does. He does exactly what Andrew did in the preceding story. Philip immediately goes to share Christ with someone else. Immediately after receiving his call from Jesus, Philip is out seeking another, Nathanael, to bring him to Jesus. This is the calling that God gives to all of his disciples. We are all to be fishers of men. Arthur Pink puts it this way. We see the effect that Christ's revelation of himself has upon the newly born soul. The young believer partakes of the spirit of the one in whom he has believed. The compassion of the Savior for the lost now fills his heart. There is a going out of his affections towards the perishing. He cannot remain silent or indifferent. He must tell others about the Savior he has found, or rather, the Savior that has found him. This is the foundational principle of a true Christian expansion. New followers of Jesus go out and bear witness to others who in turn become disciples and repeat the cycle. So who is Jesus sending you to catch? Who are you seeking out the way that Philip sought out Nathanael? Every Christian has as their primary calling to seek, to share Christ with those who are perishing. To fail to share Christ is to fail to live in the most basic principle of the Christian life. It's to fail to participate in the calling that God has given to you. Andrew believed in the last section that Christ was who he said he was. And he went and he found his brother. Philip now immediately goes to find his friend. If you don't have any family members that aren't believers, then you're to go to a friend, to a neighbor, to the cashier that you see every day, to your coworker. and begin as Philip did, friend to friend, neighbor to neighbor, sharing of the Christ that has found you, that has saved you. So I ask you again, who has Jesus sent you to? A God who is in control of our salvation is a God who searches us out. A God who is in control of our salvation is also a God who changes us. But a God who is in control of our salvation is also a God who overcomes our objections or our fears. Specifically in this text, we see it's Jesus overcoming the objections of those who would stand before him, of those who would be his disciples. Specifically, we see those objections brought through the person of Nathanael. And the first objection that he brings is an ethnic or a racial, if you will, objection. Philip, in proclaiming that this Jesus is the Messiah, has called him Jesus of Nazareth. And you saw Nathanael's response, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? This response shows that not only did Nazareth probably have a bad reputation, but it was probably also totally insignificant. And it was something that would even later be a hindrance for Jews coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. John chapter 7 has several accounts where the Jews used that same argument against him. They didn't expect the Messiah to come from Galilee, certainly not at least from the town of Nazareth, a town that's never even mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. The Messiah can't be from Galilee. He can't be a Nazarene, certainly. Which is interesting from John's perspective. The fact that Jesus was raised in Nazareth serves to obscure his natural origins in Bethlehem for those that at least didn't care to search out Christ enough. But it also reflects on Christ's humility as he dared enough to be raised in that city with a bad reputation, that he was okay to be Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Bethlehemite, which would have had all kinds of wonderful overtones, the royal and Davidic overtones that that would have provided. No, Jesus was okay with being the Jesus from that bad city, that ordinary city, that insignificant place of Nazareth. Ethnic and racial objections are something that we see throughout the Bible. And if we're honest enough, something that we see throughout the world today. Jews thought that only Jews could be saved. The thought that a Gentile could be won to salvation was anathema to them. Well, it wasn't that long ago in this country. And sadly to say, there are even churches today that teach that if a person's skin color isn't white, that they can't be saved. The Middle East, they believe that Jesus is just a Western thing and therefore bar people from sharing the gospel of grace. But a Savior who could come from Nazareth, that city with a bad reputation, that city that was insignificant, if he could be a Nazarene, then he can save people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. I love Philip's response, though. Simple and to the point. Nothing good can come from Nazareth, can it? Well, come and see. Philip echoes the words that Jesus himself had uttered just the day before to Peter. Come and you will see. F.F. Bruce writes that honest inquiry is the sovereign cure for any prejudice. Philip invited his friend to come to Jesus and to test him out for himself. Come and see for yourself who this Jesus is. That's the wisest response that he could make. We shouldn't be turned away when others object to our sharing Christ. We need to continue to press the claims of Christ, sharing with them the Word of God, and trust that God's going to bless His own Word in His own time. And John Calvin then gives us this advice: let us not shrink from inquiry when Christ Himself is ready to remove the doubts which harass us. People aren't objecting to us. They're objecting to Christ. We need to lead them to Christ and allow Him to respond to their objections. Well, Christ not only overcomes our racial or ethnic objections, but Christ overcomes intellectual objections as well. Look with me at Jesus' interaction with Nathanael in verses 47 to 49. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, He said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael says, in essence, "I've never met you. How do you know me? How do you know anything about me?" It's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't directly answer that question. He only says, "Nathanael, I saw you." As in, seeing for Jesus provides an absolute insight to a person. He can see right through. He knows everything there is to know about the individual, with an allusion to something that only Nathanael and Jesus Himself knew. Jesus let Nathanael understand that He knew more about him than Nathanael could ever conceive was possible. So when Nathanael follows his friend and lets himself be taken to Jesus, we see again what we saw in Jesus' encounter with Peter earlier. At first sight, Jesus sees through the individual. Jesus sees through us. He sees every deep and dark secret, everything that we hide away in the corner. Jesus sees through us. He knows us. The psalmist wrote, "For you created me, you knit me together in my mother's womb. There's no place I can hide from you." God sees you and He knows you. Many people think that when Jesus calls to them, that they can't come. They can't come because of their past or maybe even their present. I know for a time in my life I even thought that. I mean, if Jesus only knew what I had done, there's no way He would want me. If Jesus knew my heart and my thoughts, there's no way He would want me. If Jesus only knew who I was. But Jesus does know. He knows everything that you've done. He knows your sin, every little part of it. He knows your heart. He knows all the baggage that you carry with you everywhere you go. But even with that knowledge, even though He knows the dark secrets of your life, He calls to you, "Come, follow me. I'll be your Savior, your Christ, your Lord." Jesus overcomes our objections of ethnicity and intellect, but He also overcomes the objection of our future concerns or our future worries. Can't you just hear that timid new would-be believer now? "But what if I do follow Jesus? Can He really follow through on these promises? Is He really all that you claim He is? Are things really going to be better?" Nathanael makes this wonderful profession: "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And what's Jesus' response in verse 50? "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." However persuaded people are when they first come to know Christ, they haven't even begun to understand who He is. The more we grow as a Christian, the more we begin to understand who Christ is and just what He has done for us. And that's the essence of what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. You understand, you know a little right now, but you're going to see greater things. You'll come to understand even more. And for us, once we come to a point of trusting in Christ, He'll indeed show us that He's the Messiah, the Son of God. But He doesn't stop there. That promise that He makes to Nathanael in verse 50, He makes to us as well, that you will see great and marvelous things, those who put their trust in Him. He says, I'll teach you from my word. I'll give you newness of life. I'll even give you eternal life. Spend eternity with me. All wonderful promises, all secure because of the absolute truthfulness and absolute faithfulness of the one who made them. Well, just how is it then that we can trust Christ? Why can we trust what He has to say? Verse 51 adds this odd statement at the end of Jesus' interaction with Nathanael. He says, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is in this statement referring to an Old Testament passage. He's referring to an event in the life of the patriarch Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. You see, Jacob had a dream in which he saw the earth and he saw heaven and he saw a ladder that extended from earth to heaven. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you can trust me because I'm the Son of Man. I am the link between heaven and earth. In this passage, the place of the ladder is replaced by Jesus Himself. He's the link between heaven and earth. He is the means by which the realities of heaven are made known here on earth. In this application of Jacob's vision, we see Christ, the Son of Man, as the mediator between God and the human race. F.F. Bruce points out that not only so, the occasion to which the words of Jesus point is none other than the crucifixion. By the cross, heaven is thrown wide open. God draws near to man, and man is reconciled to God. You see, throughout John's gospel, John makes it clear that for Jesus, there could be no glory without His obedience. There could be no glorification without the cross. Above all else, it's Jesus' death and exaltation that provides for Nathanael and all the other disciples and for us as well the most powerful fulfillment of His promises to us. How can you trust Jesus? You can trust Jesus because He went to the cross. And in going to the cross, He opened up heaven wide for you. God is in complete control of our salvation. Why? Because God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Christ is sovereign. He's in complete control when it comes to calling His own disciples. Why? Because He went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to die on your behalf. A God who is in control is a God who seeks after His own disciples. Are you hiding from Him? If you are, then He will indeed find you, no matter how hard we might try to hide. Do you hear Him calling, even in that still small voice? Then bring all those doubts, all the objections, all the fears that you have, bring them before His Word, and let Him show you. Has the Lord changed you? He changes all that are truly His. Then where is He sending you? What fish has He sent you to go and to catch? Now, you might think, God uses all these people, but he can't use me. I'm just an ordinary person. Well, true, some of the disciples had great ability, but let's think for a minute about who Philip is. In the other accounts of Philip in the gospel, he's questioning everything. He's skeptical, pretty materialistic most of the time. Sounds a lot like us. You see, God, yes, uses extraordinary people, but he uses, and Philip is a perfect example, an ordinary person like me, like you. See, when God changes you, when God calls you, he does so because he has a specific desire for you, and he will make use of you with all your baggage, with all your weakness, even with your sin. If you give him all your heart, your soul, and all of your strength, do this, and he promises even you shall see greater things. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he has done on our behalf. Father, we pray now that you would prepare us for the task that you have laid before us, that you would show us the ones that you are sending us to, that you would strengthen us, that you would embolden us to share of the one who has found us. Lord, that many might be won to Christ, not for our glory, but for his. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.